First Samuel, chapter 9, all the way from verse 1 through to the end. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back. My father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again. "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is a seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now, he's just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you'll find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because they must bless a sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him by this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "By this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the gateway and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up ahead of me to the high place, for today you are to eat with me, and in the morning I'll let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They've been found. And whom is all the desire of Israel turned, if not to you and all your father's family?" Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and seated them at the head of those who were invited, about 30 in number. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the piece of meat I gave you, the one I told you to lay aside." So the cook took up the leg with what was on it and set it in front of Saul. Samuel said, here is what has been kept for you. Eat, because it was set aside for you for this occasion from the time I said, I have invited guests. And Saul dined with Samuel that day. After they came down from the high place to the town, Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, get ready, and I'll send you on your way. When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And the servant did so. But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God. I'm sure lots of us have heard that story many times from childhood. It never loses its sense of wonder and amazement. A God who speaks to people who've turned a deaf ear to him in the past. The storyline in 1 Samuel moves fairly quickly. One minute, the people are crying out to Samuel, give us a king like the nations around us, for we want to be like those nations. And in the next breath, as it were, God is answering that cry, that rebellious cry, and choosing their first king for them. The chapter we read together shows something about the character and person and attitude of Saul as God chose him. And I want to look at the kind of person God chose for them. But to look at it particularly in terms of what does that say about the life and times of Samuel the prophet, those days and what was going on in that culture. And also to ask ourselves, what does it say to us about how God reacts in that kind of heated situation? Samuel, as we said last week, was deeply upset, feeling that his sons had been rejected, that the cry for a king from Israel, in a sense, symbolized a rejection of him, Samuel himself, as their leader and their word, the messenger from God. But God says, no, it's actually all about Israel rejecting me as their king. The relationship God had intended with his people would be that he would be the one who was the ultimate leader, the ultimate king, the ultimate lord and master of Israel. And he recognized that when these people got together and held their big campaign for a new king, like the other nations around them, that deeply down, profound in their hearts, there's a rejection of God himself. So how does God react to that in our own lives when we're rejected in such a fashion? We could well go into a bit of a huff and go off into a bad temper and try and make life as difficult as possible for those who didn't select us to be in their team playing football or rugby or whatever it happened to be. And we feel miffed and we sulk a while and we're in bad form. Does God handle his own special nation, his own people, who basically, once again, turned their backs on him and said, well, hang on, God, instead of having you as our king, we actually want a king just like the other nations around us. So try and play those both things together as we go through our headings this evening. And I should warn you in case you get too excited when we reach the third heading quickly. There are five headings tonight. So don't get too excited thinking your tea's coming that early. But it'll be fairly brief. We're going to just look at those little slots of what this passage says to us. First of all, about Saul's family background. The very first introduction here in this chapter focuses on the family from which Saul was chosen. And within this chapter, later on, when Saul gets word from Samuel that it is him and his family who've been specially chosen by God for this role, the immediate reaction of Saul's, well, mine's not a very significant family, verse 21. But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of Benjamin? Even Saul could interpret this situation as God going counterculture. This wasn't the way you'd expect a king to be chosen. In this conglomeration of tribes that made up Israel, you'd expect that the leader, the person with big influence, the person who would champion their cause in future battles and wars, would have come from one of the biggest of the tribes of Israel, one of the most influential and most wealthy tribes. So then he'd have a mass groundswell of support as he tried to lead this mixture of clans and tribes for the future. Surely a tribe like Judah would have been a more natural choice. But in fact, God has particularly selected the person he has in mind and heart. And all that follows in the rest of the chapter is about God's choice of this person who will fit the bill of Israel's sinful request, give us a king instead of God himself. Give us a king like the nations around us. God may be deeply sad, I believe he was, about Israel's cry for a king instead of him himself. I think God would have been deeply troubled at the ignorance his people showed when they said, well, we want a king like the other nations around. Remember last week we said, God told Samuel and explained to them what that actually means. Spell it out to them, Samuel. This would be a tyrant, a despot, a hard master, a difficult person to live with, who'll take the best of your families and the best of your possessions and the best of your land and the first chunk of your money that you earn. This isn't going to be a nice process. And the people just didn't bother listening. We can imagine how troubled God was as we find that statement in chapter 8 that what they really wanted was to be like the other nations. It wasn't just even having a king like the other nations, but they wanted to fit in with the culture in which they found themselves, whereas God had called them to be distinctive, to be separate, to be peculiar, to be identified as the people of the living God. But God doesn't go in a huff. God doesn't get miffed by them and decide to teach them a lesson. Rather, God selects someone from obscurity who nonetheless has the potential to be as good a king as Israel could have had at that point in time. You just stop and think, isn't that amazing? If any other human being had been in charge of that situation and been so rejected, even if you put Samuel in charge of the situation, said, come on, Samuel, they're rejecting you and they're rejecting God, give them a king like they're asking for. You'd have gone and picked the worst possible candidate you could have done. But God selects someone who will make as good a king for Israel as they could have wanted, given what they wanted at that point in time. God is not pettily vindictive against his people, even in their most sinful request and rejection of him. That, of course, isn't for any of us to kind of go on a little journey ourselves and be as rebellious as possible and as sinful as possible and as rejecting of God as possible. Think, well, if God's prepared to be kind to them and gracious to them, then I can go and do what I like and ask of what I like, and God will always be plentiful and gracious to me. It's not a license to go and do more wrong. But it's a wonderful picture of this nation that when in their sin and evil, they cry to God and say, give us a king like the nations around. We're not having you to reign over us directly. God is gracious and merciful to them, telling Samuel, let them have what they ask, and then providing this person of good pedigree, somebody from a good tribe and family as he was in Benjamin. The second thing that the chapter points us to after family background is his physical appearance. Interesting, one of the first details that we have in the whole script about Saul is what he looked like. Various translations translate some of the words differently. Our own version tonight was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all of the others. Different version of NIV, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. I'll make no comments about height and lack of height, because otherwise I could find myself taken to court tomorrow by those who are vertically challenged. But I'll simply say, here's how the people of that day thought. In their thinking, if you're going to have a king that's going to lead you into battle and be impressive and put the wind up your enemy and make your enemies think twice before they attack you, then you pick a king who is impressive to look at. And whether he was handsome in terms of how we describe handsomeness in our day and age or not, I think the word impressive in that particular part of the NIV is useful. For that was the issue. Would this person sway people by his appearance? God was taking into account how Israel was thinking. They put a great store on the outward appearance. It mattered that a leader was good looking in those days. Because remember that in a subsequent era in their life and experience, when Saul fails to be the person he ought to have been, and God begins to establish David as his successor, you have that great difference where he picks the young boy, the insignificant person to look at, and makes the point, God doesn't look on the outward appearance as man does, God looks on the heart. But this stage, he's taking Israel as they are and giving them the best possible king in their terminology that he could possibly provide for them. A good example yet again of God not being spiteful or mean even towards the people who have rejected him. And in truth, we find in the passage that God, far from being in the half, far from being malicious or vindictive towards them, is deeply moved by them. If you look at the second part of verse 16, it explains to Samuel this little aside in verses 15 to 17 where we get a bit of the story that Saul didn't realize that point in time where God the day before has already given to Samuel an indication of what's going to happen. And he gives his reason for what he's doing. He says to Samuel, I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. Isn't God gracious? That at that very point in history, when they're looking at God and saying, we don't want you to rule over us, God is looking at that people and hearing their cry. Again, that's not brought to us in Scripture to encourage us to do wrong or to encourage us in our rejection of God. It's to say that no matter how far we've gone down the road of rejecting God and putting him outside the boundaries of our life and interest, no matter how often we've hardened our hearts against him, no matter how much we've thought about the cross of Christ and cried with that crowd at his crucifixion, we will not have this man to rule over us. God still comes in grace and mercy to reach down to us. What more brilliant example of that than the Apostle Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, same name as this man, but different character, who spent his energy and life persecuting those who were on the way, the followers of Jesus, who'd done everything he could to destroy the name, character, testimony, and work of Jesus of Nazareth. And as God decided, oh, well, I'll teach him a lesson. Now God meets him on the Damascus Road and reveals a heart of love and grace and mercy and tenderness to Saul of Tarsus and brings him to saving life in Christ. Family background, physical appearances. Third thing we find about Saul is what I've called his work ethic. From verse 3 all the way to verse 20 is a kind of odd narrative. When you think, here is the passage in which God is answering Israel's call for a king and setting in place the person who will be the first king of the nation of Israel, God's special people. And those 17 verses are about men looking for lost donkeys. What an odd story it is. Not just odd that they're actually bothering to look for donkeys here, there, and yonder. How do you start looking for donkeys in the middle of a desert area like that, going from one place to the next? But odder still that this forms a major part of how God is demonstrating to his people that he cares for them and has in mind somebody suitable for them. Story starts in verse 3 with Saul's father Kish asking Saul to take one of the servants and to look for the lost donkeys. The search goes through a wide span of countryside, Ephraim's hill country, Shalisha, Sha'alim, then the territory of Benjamin, eventually into Zuf in verse 5. Not quite sure the total number of miles covered as he searched for lost donkeys up the hillside, in the valleys, around the corners, etc., that part of the world. But verse 20 does record that it had taken them 3 days non-stop walking, searching for lost donkeys. Here, in a sense, was a man in Saul prepared to work, and prepared to work at a very humble task. Chasing donkeys around the countryside wasn't exactly high-profile employment. If you're putting in your CV to be the next king of Israel, or in this case, the first king of Israel, and you're trying to think of all the things that would look well on your CV, I don't think you put up right at the major part of your CV, I was hunting for lost donkeys for 3 days around Ephraim, Shalisha, etc., around to Zuf. It wasn't the kind of description of character and person and work experience that would be the immediate forerunner of someone who's about to become military leader of a world superpower. If you imagine the next elections in our own country and somebody steps up to the mark to be the next Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, if it is still united by that time, and says, I've chased donkeys around the countryside for 3 days and three nights, I think he'd probably be locked away somewhere rather than being elected into office. What's the point? Part of it was a geographical thing, because God was wanting Saul and his servant to get to that place where he'd meet with Samuel. But I think part of it was also the fact that God had warned the nation that the average king in those days did very little. They surrounded themselves by a great entourage of servants and slaves and helpers and bakers and butchers and candlestick makers probably as well, and lived a life of idle leisure. That's what God had warned them in the previous chapter. If you want a king like the other nations of the world, then you have to think of somebody who's like those people, who just uses his nation, his followers, in order to have a grand lifestyle to himself. It seems to me that part of what God's doing is choosing someone who's a conscientious, grassroots, hard worker. God's not going to give them exactly what they asked for. We want a king like the other kings around us. God's going to provide them with a king a bit like the kings from around them, but in a sense much better than what they had a right to expect from him. That's exactly how God has been in the whole world in which we live from the first day until now. Adam and Eve sin. They're told the day you sin, you'll die. The curse, the judgment, the punishment will fall upon the whole of creation. They don't deserve anything. But God is merciful. He doesn't give them what they deserve. He's much more kind than that. We live in a day when often we feel saddened and sore in heart at the things we see people do and get away with in our society, both our own local society and the world at large. We see people who cry, we don't want God, get him off our backs. Let's just enjoy ourselves the way we want to have life all to ourselves. And so often God accepts the rejection and yet doesn't mete out exactly what they asked for. He holds back. He's gracious to them, kind to them. And he doesn't hear. Picks a man with a strong work ethic. And one of the things we'll see in Saul's life is that he wasn't afraid of hard graft throughout his mixed life and reign. Fourthly, compassionate insight. Lovely verse 5. They've been on the journey for 3 days, and Saul says to his servant, come, let's go back. Or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Thoughtful, wasn't it? Not the sort of thing you naturally expect from a hard-nosed military leader for a country in those days. God again had warned his people when they asked for a king like the other nations had that such men were hard men. They rarely showed thoughtfulness or consideration. But when his people cried, never mind, still we want a king like the nations around us, God tailors that king that they've asked for and gives them a man who has a degree of compassionate insight, a degree of sensitivity that perhaps is outstanding amongst men of the fields in those days. God was not going to be a "well, I told you so" kind of God. Saul proves here that sensitivity. He's thought, if we stay here another day, by the time we get back home again, my dad's going to be worried sick about us instead of worried sick about his donkeys. Let's turn around and go back home. So it's not a question of my honours at stake or my reputation's at stake or my skills as a donkey hunter is at stake. All that matters is, what will be in my father's heart? How will he be thinking? How will he be feeling? We better go back in case he's upset about us instead of upset about his donkeys. Same sensitivity, I think, was found in Saul. We'll come to this later on another Sunday evening. But that sensitivity, which when he's taken before Israel to be crowned as coronation day, if you remember your Sunday school stories well, you remember that Saul hid away behind a bush. He kind of ran from the splendor, the glory, the praise, the adoration of people. There was a sensitivity about Saul, especially in those early days. The sensitivity that I think showed itself when all of his army is faced by the constant hackling of Goliath on the mountain across the way. And a young shepherd boy comes and says, Saul, let me go. And in the name of the God who's given me battles, victories over bears and lions, I'll go and I'll fight Goliath. And while Goliath sniggers at the young boy and his helplessness, Saul is actually sensitive to him, recognizes something in this young boy and sends David to fight Goliath. Give us a king like the other nations. And God is gracious enough not to give Israel everything they've asked for. He gives them something better. take a great encouragement from that, because very often when we pray for things that at the time seem absolutely essential and right for us. And God doesn't give them to us. And we think, oh, God's let me down. He hasn't answered my prayer again. I wonder what he's at. And then a day or two pass, or a month or two passes, and then we realize that God had a much better thing in mind for us. And he does that here for this people. He picks a man who wasn't the typical king material of the day, much more compassionate and sensitive than that. That takes us to our last picture of Saul in this chapter, what I've called his spiritual interest. It takes up the rest of the chapter from verse 10 all the way through to verse 26. The storyline is that immediately that Saul says to his servant, let's go back home because my dad will be worried sick about us. The servant says, but close by here in Ramah, there's a seer, there's a prophet. Let's go and get some spiritual wisdom from him. Maybe he can tell us where to go next in our search for these donkeys. A belief that God can guide them in that very practical issue. So next time you lose your keys and can't figure out where you jolly well left them, it's not wrong to pray about things like that. Indeed, in this particular case, the lost donkeys were all part of this grand process of God leading Saul to meet with Samuel to find out the bigger picture that lay ahead of them. But it's the fact that this servant thinks that way is quite staggering. And the fact that Saul then says, yeah, it's a good idea, shows something about the spiritual openness of Saul at that point in time. Verse 7 describes that anxiety has. Well, how can we go to the holy man if we haven't got a proper gift to show respect to him? But once that question's answered, off he goes, eagerly and persistently seeking out this seer, this prophet, this one who will bring a message from God to him about his current situation. He follows the directions given in verses 11 and 12. The young girl says, get up to the city quickly. He's on his way to celebrate this feast. Get there quickly and you'll have a chance to talk with him. And he takes that as God's direction of him and goes and meets face to face with Samuel himself. Interesting, when you look through some of the commentators, lots of them make a big deal of verse 2, that while his height and his appearance, his impressive appearance are mentioned, there's no mention of godliness or spiritual interest at all. But I think it would be wrong to make that a big issue in verse 2. For all the second half of the chapter shows us a man who seeks a message from Samuel the seer about his lost donkeys, and then finds in Samuel someone who is preparing him to receive a much bigger, much more significant message from God. And that opens how the chapter ends. God has a message for Saul, and Saul is open to receive it. Wasn't exactly the way that Israel as a nation was going, is it? The kind of general trend that we've noticed so far in this book of Israel at that time is that God would speak and give a message and they would turn up their noses and walk the other direction. God would say something and they would block their ears to what God was saying. They weren't a people hungry for God's direction. The whole chapter follows a chapter in which they had deliberately gone the other way, rejected God's message about himself. And yet here in Saul is someone who in some shape or form or other recognizes that it's worth going to the man of God to hear God's message, first about the lost donkeys and then about himself, what God has in store for him in bigger terms for the future. God has a purpose in all those events that brought Saul face to face with Samuel. For God isn't prepared just to give up this people. They may be prepared to give up on God and say, in essence, we don't want God to rule over us. We're not very happy with that kind of kingship and rulership. But God doesn't give up on Israel. He doesn't give them exactly what they ask for, a king exactly like the other kings of the nations around them. He gives them the best to be found in the land at that point in time. You might say, well, it's still second best, and it is, compared to that direct kingship and lordship of God himself. They're still rebellious. They're still having to live with their rebellion in days to come. But God's not a mean, spiteful person here. Rather, he hears their rejection of him, feels it deeply in his own spirit, but nonetheless doesn't turn his back upon a people who are precious and special to him. In essence, God neither gives in to this people, nor does he abandon them totally to their own sin and rebellion. He cares too much. And as we come to the end of the chapter and reflect on what it says about God, in times when people are rebellious, when people are indifferent, when people are rejecting him point blank, we say, here's a God who cares too much to just abandon us to our own whims and fancies. A God of grace who comes to us with mercy and with tenderness. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian yet, and you've been allowing things to go through your mind. What is significant? What is important? How does God think about me? Where do I fit into his big plans? Is there grace for me? Is there mercy for me? Have I gone so far that God's got no time left for me at all? Have I said things, done things, behaved in ways that mean that God has locked the door on me and there's no place for grace and mercy for me? Here's a wonderful story. An actual part of the history of God's people in which God demonstrates he's not a spiteful, mean God who goes in a huff, even when we treat him desperately badly. But he's a God who so loves the world that he sends his only Son to save us. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, to bring us to God. No one need ever fear that as they hunger and thirst and search for God, the door be closed on their faces. He stirs our hearts to seek him, even in the middle of our rejection of him. Many of us here tonight are Christians. Many of us have experienced that amazing grace that at the very time we're still, and perhaps most rejecting him, he is most seeking out our lives. We bless him for that. But you know, he doesn't stop doing that the moment we're saved, fortunately. And as Christians, we disobey. And as Christians, in our own way, in our own shapes and forms, there are moments when we say, I don't want God to rule over me. I've got different plans for my life. I have a different way ahead. I have different ambitions. I have different goals in life. And we never put it as bluntly as that, but we kind of just sideline God a wee bit to focus on what we think. That point in our lives is the most important goal of all. We want to be like the nations around us, the culture of which we're a part. How wonderful that God doesn't give up on us. How wonderful is that grace that is greater than all our sin. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply thankful that you have not treated your world as it deserves in its whole lifetime rejection of you. We thank you have not treated Israel as it deserved throughout those centuries in the Old Testament. We thank you have not treated sinners as they deserve individually, nor given us all we've asked when you know better for us. And we thank you have not treated us as Christians the way that we deserve, when our hearts have been cold or indifferent. Today we simply come to praise and to magnify, to worship you, that your grace is bigger, more wonderful, more tender, more soft than all of our hard hearts put together. Lord, may that grace win us afresh this evening, or win us for the very first time, as we celebrate that wonderful grace of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.